We are now going to have our Bible reading. So if you would like to turn to Luke, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 20. And we're going to look at the last bit of Luke chapter 20. So these are going to be verses 41 through to 47. And then Rory Kinnaird is going to preach God's word to us. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely."
So I think it's true to say that a lack of understanding usually leads to kind of wrong behaviours. A lack of understanding of an authority or of various things means that you get things wrong. So if you think about it, there's that program called Undercover Bosses, I think it's called. And it's interesting that they don't know the person that's amongst them, these workers, is actually their boss. And so it's quite revealing, I suppose, if you're in that situation, to see what people think of you as a boss and what they think of the job and what they're like as people. And if you don't understand the boss and if you don't understand or respect him, then you'll get people that aren't very good and who are all about themselves and don't really care about customer satisfaction or whatever. And then you've got, on the other hand, people that do get it, and they work well and they work hard because they get it, they understand who the boss is, their understanding's there, and so their behaviour fits. Or in schools, for instance, if you have a teacher and you go into a class and the student hasn't got a clue about this teacher and what they can do in terms of how scary they are, they might try and act out. But if you understand this teacher and the authority they have, then you may choose to fall in line, to behave well and to get on with your work. So I think you see this all over the place. So true understanding results in correct living. True understanding of who Jesus is means that you'll live in a manner that is fitting. Now, we've been looking through the book of Luke, and we've got to chapter 20, and it's this amazing temple scene. And we've got I hope you've enjoyed looking at Luke chapter 20, because the drama is just amazing. You've got these various people doing various things. So you've got the Lord Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 20, and he's teaching the people. He's there teaching daily at the temple. And then you've got this other group of people, the religious establishment, the teachers of the laws, the scribes, the Sadducees, and they're plotting against Jesus. They're out to kill Jesus. So you've got Jesus teaching, you've got the Pharisees, the teachers of the law plotting. And then if you go back to chapter 19 and verse 48, you've got the people, the crowds, and they're hanging onto Jesus' words. And so you've got all this sort of thing, this sort of actions going on in these temple scenes. And we've seen, as we've gone throughout Luke chapter 20, that Jesus has been on the receiving end of the plotting teachers of the law. They've been trying to trap him. They've been trying to get him to make a mistake so that they can get rid of him. So that they can kill him. So we've seen in verse 1 to 8, we kind of have the authority trap. And then we got in verse 20 to 26, the taxes trap. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then last week we saw this kind of doctrinal trap where these Sadducees came and tried to cast doubt about the resurrection, to try and show Jesus as an irrelevant teacher who believed in absurd things. The great thing about chapter 20 is how Jesus just deals with all of these people. He's just masterful. They try and trap him, and he just bats them away each and every time with ease. And no more so than this last time. He really exposes the Sadducees because they don't know, one, the power of God, as another gospel says, and they don't know scriptures. And so, again, with ease, he puts away the opposition. And then you get this amazing verse 40 at the end in chapter 20. I love it because it says, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. They didn't dare. They realized that, one, they cannot beat him, they cannot trap him, but also every time they do try and trap him, they end up looking a little bit silly themselves. He's too good, he's too intellectual. I don't know if you've ever watched debates, and it's like, this person destroys this opposition. Well, it kind of is a bit like that. Jesus sort of destroys the opposition. But Jesus isn't there just to tear people down. He's not there just to show himself to be a really good intellectual mind. No, Jesus actually wants people to believe truth. And he wants to win people, not just arguments. And so he's faced now, after dealing with question, after trap, he's now faced with this silence. And he takes this opportunity, he takes this silence to go on the attack now. And so he poses his own question to the teachers of the law. And so that's my first point. It's a question, the identity and purpose of the Messiah. Look with me at verse 41 to 44. Then Jesus said to them, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? So what Jesus is doing here is he's saying the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, this is his identity, this is his purpose. And by saying those two things, he's actually saying this is my identity, this is my purpose. In fact, if you look throughout Luke, it's all about the messianic king. Like even at the very start, it talks about the Davidic king. You get the blind man on the roadside saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And later on, he really identifies himself as the Messiah. And so here we've got really his last attempt to reveal to these people who the Messiah is, who he is as the Messiah. And he's trying to show the truth about himself. He wants people to understand, because actually in those days there was gross misunderstanding of who the Messiah was, what he came to do, how he came to do it. In fact, some people actually thought there was two messiahs. There's going to be this one Messiah, this one Christ who was like a political king, ruler. And then there was this other one who was kind of a suffering servant, and maybe there was two messiahs. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case. It's much deeper than that. And so he begins really by going, well, the Messiah is the son of David. That's what we see in verse 41. Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? In fact, in Matthew chapter 22, he actually asks the question to the teachers of the law, and they say that he is the son of David. And so what he then does, he takes them to Psalm 110. And that's what goes on in verse 42 to 43. David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? See, do you see that? So this is Jesus is showing them sort of why this is such a complex matter, because Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of the king. So usually that would suggest that he's an inferior being in that society. But David doesn't call him son. He calls his son Lord. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I am far more superior than you could imagine. And Psalm 110, David himself knew that. He's saying, yes, he is a man. He is the son of David. He is in the line of David. He is a man. He's fully man. But actually, the fact that he calls him Lord reveals that actually he's a divine being. It's showing that he is God. In Psalm 110, hundreds of years before, saying that the Messiah is not only a man, he is also God. This here is the God-man. And then hundreds of years later, Jesus takes on the form of a human being. He is born of Mary in the line of David, but he's also clearly the God-man. And the passage that we see here shows that he's here to defeat his enemies. You see that he sits at the right hand. So in other words, he's finished his work of defeating his enemies. And you know he's defeated his enemies because they're now a footstool. They're bowing before him. They've lost the fight. Now, one of the misconceptions in those days about the Messiah was that he was this like political leader that was going to overthrow the Romans. But we know that actually Jesus was going for a far greater enemy. He was going to deal with sin and Satan and death as he goes to a cross. And then he defeats those things as he rises from the dead. That's why in Acts chapter 2, Peter uses exactly these words to say that because he's risen from the dead, he's exalted on high, he's defeated sin, he's defeated death, he's defeated Satan. This is the God-man. This is the Messiah. He's the one who was fully God. He was the one who was fully man. He is the king in the line of David. He's the saviour. But he's not here to save us from political powers or political things or things of this world. But actually he's here to defeat and save us from sin and death and Satan. And so he poses the question to the teachers of the law. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? He's got to be something much more special than you think. The interesting thing is here, we don't get an answer. We just get silence again. And I think if these people, these men were actually interested in truth, surely would ask the question, oh, I don't know. Why is that, Jesus? If I'm not sure about an issue, I would ask the question. Can you explain that to me a little bit further? But these people don't do that. There's just silence. There is no interest in the meaning of this psalm. And this is the problem with the religion of the day. It's mindless. It's thoughtless. There's no thinking about, oh, what does that actually mean? This surely means he's the one who is God and is man. No, it's just we know the right answer. But that's all it goes to. It doesn't actually affect their lives at all. They're so happy with just their mindless religion and the way that they go about living their lives. So they refuse to understand. They refuse to think. They refuse to take Jesus seriously. They refuse to take God's word seriously. But this section here is amazing, really. Just look at how Jesus is trying to get them to think. He's trying to get them to deal with the scriptures in a serious manner. He's trying to ask them questions about who he is. And I think as Christians, we can really take lessons from this. When we're faced with people who don't trust in the Lord Jesus, how are we asking questions to get them to think? What do they think about Jesus? Do they think he was imaginary? I mean, I've been in classes at school and there are genuine people that think Jesus didn't exist. And so you have to ask the question, do you really believe that? And start to get them thinking. What about the Old Testament? The prophecies. I mean, that's the whole point of Luke, that all these prophecies come in fulfillment through the Lord Jesus Christ. So how are we going to make people think seriously about who Christ is? And then on Christ, do you truly understand who he is? do you really take seriously the identity of Jesus? Or is it like these Pharisees and these teachers of the law, just a mindless religion? I know you may have grown up in Christian homes and you just know the answer. You know, it's always Jesus nowadays. But does it have an effect on your life? Because if it has no effect on your life, then it's mindless. It's thoughtless. It doesn't do anything. And so we know if you take seriously this amazing Lord Jesus, this Messiah, we know you take him seriously if it affects your life. And so that leads me to my second point, a warning. A lifestyle fit for destruction. A warning, a lifestyle fit for destruction. Look with me at verse 45 to the end of the chapter. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor in banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." So here, he's revealed what the Messiah is like. He's revealed the glorious nature of who he is. And if you get that, you'll get correct living. Just like if you get the authorities around you, you'll get correct living. But if you don't get it, you'll get false living. You'll get living that doesn't please God. And so he turns to his disciples and he issues them with a warning. And this isn't a new warning. He's actually said this before. He said in chapter 12, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So he's already warned them about these guys. He's saying these teachers of the law with their mindless religion are not interested in truth. That all they're interested is in trapping me. All they're interested in is plotting against me. They're not about understanding truth. They're not about understanding God. They're not understanding God's word or the Messiah. And so their misunderstanding, which is willful misunderstanding, it's willful ignorance, leads to a lifestyle that's going to be judged. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, the teachers of the law, they are not a model for my kingdom. And so he says, beware. There's danger there. Then they're not living lives that are fit for a resurrection world. They're not living a life that would mean that they're children of the risen Jesus. There's nothing bigger than themselves here. Can you see this? They wear these flowing robes. In other words, they're there to stand out in the crowd. They wore these like really long white robes with tassels on them. And so when they walked through crowds and they would go in the square, people would see them and then they look lovely and amazing and rich and elegant. They're there for high praise and grand titles. They love to be greeted with respect and mark. Rabbi, teacher. Oh, I feel so important. They love high praise. They love grand titles. They love to be seen as important. They go to a synagogue. They expect the best seat. That place in on the highest place there. That, you know, you might know a little bit about Shakespeare's plays. Well, the best place to sit in those days in the theatres was to be seen, not in the best position to watch a play, but so that people could see how important you were. They were the high stalls above the play. And so it's just the same. They wanted to be seen as important. And so they'd be in the synagogue and someone would say something and they would be seen to agree, yes, very important. And if they didn't, no. That's what they're like. And they're, even in banquets, they're expected. It might not even be their daughter's wedding, and they would expect to be in the top table. Very important. They devour widows' houses. In other words, they prey on them. They don't literally eat houses. I think that's just a big picture of what they're like. But they're actually there preying on the vulnerable. They weren't actually allowed to be paid. But actually they would try and encourage people to give them gifts. And then they've got these lengthy prayers. That, you know, they're not from the heart in terms of to praise God. It's a bit like the guy previous. He's like, "Oh Lord, I'm glad that I'm not like the tax collector." And they would ramble on and on and on and on and on so that people go, "Oh, look how holy he is." The thing is, I'd argue that it's the same today as it is then. The human heart hasn't changed. It's just as religious now as it was then. It's just as self-involved today as it was in Jesus' day. I mean, you just got to look at social media. Why do people post things about things that are going on around the world? Well, maybe they do want to raise awareness, but for a lot of them, it's to make themselves look good. Oh, well done. He's on the right side of history, as we say nowadays. Or there's this, one of my favourite things to, it makes me laugh, is a thing called humble brags. So for instance, you know, this thing about the masks. When people were arguing against the mask, I saw posts from people like, well, if I could wear a mask in a 6-hour operation when I was awake as I got a hip replacement, then I think you can do it in 5 minutes. As if, look at me, how good I am with my mask. Humble brags, looking good. There's people that prey on the vulnerable still. There's stories of people with YouTube accounts who encourage young children to give them money so that they will have an association with them. In the church, people love titles and to be seen as great, and they wear flowing robes sometimes. And people try and appear good, and they try and appear holy. People try and appear like godly people, like good people. But really, they're only self-centered. And they don't understand God, and they don't understand the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, I've come to take that down. I'm here not to back that living. I'm here to take it down. It's interesting though, when Jesus comes to do that, how do they react? Well, as soon as there's a threat to their religious life and them being the king of their own lives and self-rule, they start to plot to murder Jesus. You see that in chapter 20 and verse 19. And even before, in chapter 19 and verse 47, they're trying to kill Jesus. They're like them, if you've ever seen Toy Story, the bad guys in Toy Story, whether it's that Stinky Pete or that teddy bear in the third one. When they look really nice, they look lovely and nice, but as soon as something threatens their existence and threatens their way of life, they turn into evil monsters. And that is the teachers of the law. And so they try and kill Jesus. The thing is, they can't stop Jesus. They can't touch him. Only if he lets them touch him. The only scars that he lets them inflict on him are the wounds that the nails and the floggings and the beatings cause him as he goes to a cross. But then he rises. And Jesus is saying, if you live like these religious people, then you will be serving as a footstool. That's what he's saying there. Do you see that at the end of chapter 20? These men will be punished most severely. You're going to be a footstool. You're going to have eternal condemnation. If you live like this, this is a life that takes you straight to hell. See, at the end, if you reject Jesus, if you say, I don't want you in my life, Jesus. If you say, actually, I'm going to live for myself and make myself look good and live for the praise of others as these men do, then you will end up bowing before the king, but not as one of his people, but actually as a defeated enemy. You're going to serve as a footstool for the conqueror. See, if you live for a life, if you live your life without an understanding of the Messiah, the things you live for are actually temporary. You know, the important places in the synagogues and the banquet halls, they're temporary. They don't last forever. The praise of men is temporary. It doesn't last forever. But your destruction will be eternal. And so I would urge you not to trust in yourself, but to take seriously the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because either he will be your saviour or he will be your judge. And true followers of Jesus, if you understand who he is, then and if you understand him, then you're going to live accordingly. You're going to take him seriously, and so therefore you're going to live for him. So in Luke chapter 6, you see a list of ways that you expect. Blessed is the poor, the humble, The one who suffers, the one who is rejected. And that's going to happen. You're going to start living because you realise the authority. You realise that he's the judge of the world. And so you realise he's pure. You realise he's sinless. And so that means that I'm not. And I don't deserve praise of men. But not only that, but because you follow a saviour. And as you revel in that saviour, as you look at the Lord Jesus and see the one who was humble enough to make himself a servant, even though he was very nature God, then you will be humble. When you realise that he was a suffering servant, then you too can suffer. When you realise that he was rejected, you can face rejection. See, Jesus doesn't say this is going to be an easy life. But just as if you live for the things of this world, that is temporary. The rejection, the suffering is temporary in this world. Just as the destruction for the teachers of the law is eternal. The promise of a resurrection future is also eternal. I think that's why this comes on after the verses before it, after the Sadducees' opposition. See, there's two ways we can live here. You can live for yourself and reject Jesus as king and reject him and live for the praise of men and live for the things of this world. But you will suffer eternal destruction. Or you can truly get Christ and submit to him and live a life of holy obedience to him. Some of you may have heard the other day that a famous preacher and writer, J.I. Packer, died. Well, as I was preparing for this, I read one of his quotes and I think it's brilliant. It says, "The life of true holiness is rooted in the soil of awed adoration." I'll say it again. The life of true holiness is rooted in the soil of awed adoration. And that's awed adoration of Christ. See, as I understand Christ and what he has done and who he is, and I realise what he's done for me, then that should change my life so that I want to obey him and I want to live for him. Thing is, the life of false holiness is rooted in the soil of awed adoration of self. If you just love yourself, that's all there is. So don't love yourself. Don't be into yourself. Look at Christ. See what a picture, what a glorious human, what a glorious God-man, what a glorious Messiah he is. Adore him. Be in awe of him and live a life of holiness in response to that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that even David realised that his son was going to be the God-man, that he would be the one who was in very nature man and in very nature God, that he was one who would come to defeat our greatest enemy of sin and death and Satan. And so we pray, Father, that we will understand him, that we will truly get a grasp of who he is, and that we will live in the light of that. Father, help us not to be people that don't get you. Help us not to be people that live lives for empty praise and for the things of this world. But help us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ with a promise of resurrection future. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.